The deadliest force in the world is not nature, it's not winds, it's not rains, it's not the earthquakes or wildfires that are raging around us. The dangerous force, the most dangerous, the most deadly, are humans. Because we can plot evil, we devise harm. We're not like animals who kill because they were designed by God to kill. That's how the food chain works. Humans were designed by God to give life, but they're so crafty at creating death. Decadence is a good word to describe human history. Human history is a decline. The society of man has been on a decline since the fall of Adam. Man has never ascended. We've only descended progressively more and more from the fall. Mankind, you see, started life perfectly in the image of God. But when we sinned, that image was marred, and the process of decline began, and now we sink lower and lower and lower, until finally mankind sinks into the debauchery that's described in Revelation at the time of the tribulation. And at the end of that debauchery, Christ himself comes to put an end to it. That's the death of a nation. That's why nations die. That's God's justice, his patience, and his coming wrath. John Barnett here. Thanks for joining us. We're on class 7, as you see. We're exploring the whole book of Isaiah, 66 chapters of God's word, the fifth largest book in the Bible as far as the length of the book. What we're looking at is a specific topic. It's God's justice in the sense of why nations throughout history have died. Now, we're going to examine probably a dozen different civilizations that have existed. They've been nations, tribal groups that are mentioned in the Bible, in Isaiah, in the chapters we're covering. And every single one of those that we are going to examine have died. They're gone. They're extinct. You don't find any Tyrians anymore, or any Phoenicians anymore, or any Assyrians anymore, or any Philistines anymore, or Elamites. See, all of these nations are extinct because of God's justice. He's patient, but his patience ends, and his wrath begins. Now, how do we understand? Let's start. To understand Isaiah, let's look at Romans. Romans is the compendium of doctrine from God. And in Romans chapter 2, and just take your Bible, you know, find the New Testament, go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, next one's Romans. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for the glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Look back at your slides. Class 7, why nations die. It's because of God's justice we just read about. He's patient, but his wrath is coming. Now, this is just one class, and look where we are. We're in hour 7 of these 15 classes. We've already covered all this material. Now, remember, there's also a class 0 for any of you that are... And you can look up from your slide for a second. Any of you that are joining us, if you would like to get the maximum out of this class, in class 0, let me show you what I have here. I explain how you can start a journal. In fact, that's the project of all the students that are enrolled in this class for credit, that have paid for this class, that are getting college credit for it. They have a journal where they study 10 of the chapters of Isaiah. Write a title, and by the way, the students in the Bible Institute have to write a title for every chapter of the Bible. You want to go to Bible school right where you are, wherever you are today? I mean, this morning I got a note from someone that says, I'm taking this class with you in South Africa. I got another note from someone that said, I'm a retired professor in India, and I can't believe how much I'm learning. And I get notes from all of you students all over the place, but you really want to learn? Start taking your Bibles, doing the devotional, titling each chapter, finding the lessons, and then writing a personal prayer of application to God, asking Him to change your heart to conform to Christ. I also have shared with the students, and I share with you, that the MacArthur Study Bible you see in my hands, this is the finest study Bible. By the way, I collect theological books. I have 7,000 books in my library. I have 50 different study Bibles, 42 different study Bibles. I've read most of them. I've read the Bible 100 times. I've read most of these study Bibles. This is the most amazing one that explains every hard passage in the Scripture, the language, the history, the theology, the culture, even the discrepancies that come between passages. They're all explained. So I just encourage you, look back at the slides. We're in class 7. The next hour is going to be amazing. We're going to look at that destroyer from the pit who kills the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and see the context for that. Then we have the others, and I've mentioned several times, this is probably the most exciting of all the hours. Hour 11, God left the map of the future. And I'm going to explain in there a little bit about how our current, and you can look up from the slides, currently we're going through the mask-wearing, isolating, lockdown, COVID-19 time. That's why we're in this virtual classroom. Bonnie and I were on the road. We fly 125,000 miles a year, and that came to a screeching halt when they kind of shut down air travel in March. So we've been beaming to the Bible Institutes all over the place from this virtual classroom. But COVID-19 is the first truly global event we've ever had. Every nation on earth is fighting the same enemy right now. We've shut down air travel. We've shut down basically almost all of life in order to combat this. And the lethality isn't quite as high as a pandemic should be. I mean, it's not like past pandemics, like the Spanish flu that killed millions and millions. I mean, it's amazing, but that doesn't matter. What matters is it's playing right into what we're going to see in hour 11. Back at your slides, Isaiah is a book of the Bible that, like every book, has a structure. It has two parts. Those of you that are taking this for credit, you need to know the two divisions and the elements that are in the book. We've already covered God's sin, culture, and consecration, the coming Messiah. We're going to look today at these two sections, the judged nations and the woes against Judah. The tribulation foretold, as I said, we're going to see this event in the next hour about Hezekiah. So the first half of the book is about chastening. The second half is about comforting. All of the book is God's expectations of His people and the glorious future plans for His people. In the next slide, we're going to start in chapter 15, and you can turn there with me to Isaiah 15. And as you're turning there, let me emphasize to you that God is watching. That's the lesson of this chapter that we have to look at, that God is watching. Now look up from your slides, and I want you to think as we start reading Isaiah 15. Look in your Bibles. It says in verse 1, the burden against Moab. Wow. And then look at chapter 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah in the wilderness to the mount of the daughters of Zion. What is this talking about? This whole section, chapter 15, chapter 16, is God saying, I've been watching you that live in Moab. Whoa. Have you ever thought about that? God watches, and God, as we've already seen, is treasuring up wrath. Do you see that? God is looking at every life that's ever lived. Now, here, Isaiah was living in 740 to 680 BC. Now, we're right here. This is the year 2020 on this little timeline, okay? This is the year 740 to 680. And right here, Isaiah is a prophet saying doom or woes on Moab. And that's who we're looking at right now. Now, Moab, in just a second, I'll show you a map and show you where Moab was. But it was a group of people. And everyone, see, this is the lesson. Every one of these nations we're going to cover today, Moab, Philistia, Syria, Babylon, Elam, Media, all of them are extinct. They died. Why? Because God is watching, and God is just. That means he has a holy standard, and he looks whether or not we want to seek his holy standard, and if we seek him, he helps us. Remember I shared, those of you that have been tracking in all the classes, I said that Lucifer, the highest created being in the universe, the guardian angel of the throne of God, with his wings, he was standing over the throne of God like a big parabolic reflector. He fell because when God removed his protection, boom, whoop, he fell again. He's fallen twice now in this class. All of us fall short of the glory of God. But when we cry out to the Lord, he holds us. That's called justification, sanctification, redemption. That's the plan of salvation. Rather than falling toward hell with Satan and his angels, we're kept by the power of God through faith onto salvation. God is watching. He's watching the Moabites. And all of these people we're going to talk about today are dead, buried, and almost all of them are forgotten. But in their days, they ruled the world or some little part of it. But they ignored God's justice. His patience ended, and he unleashed his wrath. And one by one, all of them were destroyed, except for one nation. Did you know that? There's one nation we're going to cover today. And they are the nation of Israel. And God pronounced woes on them. And do you know what happened? They suffered. They're still suffering. They're the most persecuted people on earth. And they are still existing, though. There aren't Elamites and Edomites and Moabites and Philistines and all these other nations. There are still Jews, though. By the way, Jew is from Judah. That's the southern kingdom. They were called Judah, Jews. They're still existing. And God, when this event takes place right here, this is the rapture of the church, if you've heard of that. God begins to work again with Israel. And Israel, that has suffered so much since all these woes because of their sin, they, through the 144,000 Israelites from all 12 tribes, are the evangelists of the tribulation. And they become the center of the world. Jerusalem is the center of the world during the thousand-year reign of Christ. But let's go back to your slides. God is watching Moab. Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. For centuries, and you can look up from your slide, this chapter 17 of Isaiah has been one of those chapters people have smirked and laughed about, because the short of it is, chapter 17 says, Damascus, the city, is going to be destroyed so completely that it says only wild animals are going to live there. And it says it will never be rebuilt, and it will be destroyed in a whirlwind, and the walls will melt of the city. It says that the walls of Damascus will melt in a whirlwind, and that wild animals will be all that will live there. Now think about it. God predicts the destruction of Damascus, and for centuries, skeptics who deny God's word as reliable and inspired have pointed to one entire chapter of the Bible that describes an event that has never happened. That event is the prophesied end of the oldest continuously inhabited city. Now, look down at your slides. Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city. Next slide. But it says in chapter 17 of Isaiah that Damascus will cease. Now look up. We can look through archaeology at parts of the world. And as we just saw, the founders of Damascus go all the way back to the flood of Noah. Now, if you think about it, here is creation. Let's do another timeline. The next huge event is the flood. And then after the flood, we have Babel, the Tower of Babel. And from it, all the nations of the earth are named 70 families. And right now, if you go into the archives of any of the world-class museums, you know, whether it be, you know, in America, you know, the University of Chicago or the Smithsonian, or in, you know, in England, the British Museum, or the Louvre in France, or, you know, any of the, in Rome, the Vatican Museum, you will find these family names. And one of them are those that are the people that inhabited Damascus. They were called the Arameans, and some of you are probably thinking I've heard that word before. Their language was called Aramaic, and that happens to be the language Jesus spoke. When he talked, he spoke Aramaic. That's the language of the whole Bible time. They also spoke Koine Greek, but Aramaic was the common language from Damascus. So we know that Damascus, from right after the Tower of Babel through today, has been continuously inhabited with people. It's kind of like an oasis on all the caravan routes and all of that for all of ancient history. And of course, you know now it's the modern nation of Syria. But look at chapter 17 in your Bible with me, please. See what it says? The burden against Damascus. Now, you notice this burden, all of these nations that I've told you about that are extinct now, the first thing, I have a burden against you. What's his burden? He's just and holy and patiently watching, and they won't repent, so they're going to go through struggles. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Wow. In verse 7, in that day the man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Why is this coming? Verse 10, because you have forgotten your salvation. You have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Look at verse 13. The nations will rush like the rushing many waters. God will rebuke them. They will be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. Wow. Okay, look at your slides. God says Damascus will cease. We just read those verses. Isaiah says Damascus will be taken away from being a city. Now let's talk about that for a minute. Look up from your slide. Many who study Bible prophecy believe that one of the soon-to-be-fulfilled events may be the destruction of Damascus, prophesied in Isaiah 17. Today, Damascus is the capital of Syria, and Syria finds its way into news headlines more and more and more. Why? There's a civil war there. This is where all of the ISIS and all the caliphate, and this is also where a proxy war is going on between Iran and Israel. And Iran is sending armaments on a daily basis to Damascus. And if you just type Israel, Damascus, Iran into Google, you know what you'll find? About every 2 or 3 days or once a week, Israeli jets fly from Israel and fly to Damascus, and they send missiles and blow up another shipment of armaments that have come from Iran, arrived in the night on giant airliners, put into warehouses, the planes take off and go back to Iran, and before long an Israeli drone or an Israeli fighter jet sends a rocket. The prophecies in God's word concerning Damascus say that it's going to cease to exist. But did you know, up through, look at this, from the Tower of Babel to 2020, October 24th, 2020, Damascus is still there. Look down at your slides. Let me share something with you. On February 16th, 2001, something happened that the military leaders in America and Britain said it was too close for comfort. You can look up and I'll just read this to you. For those of you who think this horrific event, Damascus ceased to exist, could not occur, brace yourselves. At least once in the last 20 years, February 16, 2001, Damascus almost ended. This is what happened. A combined American-British air raid was going on against the command and control center in Iraq in 2001. You remember that's the Gulf War 20 years ago. The intention was to preempt Saddam Hussein. Remember, he was the dictator of Iraq and he was, you know, doing all kinds of horrific things. And one of the things he was doing was he was sending Scud missiles. He's the only one who, up until that time, had ever shot a missile into the nation of Israel. And he was doing it regularly. And people were getting injured, and people were dying. Now, this is what happened. A few days later, after this British air raid, which was in early February, U.S. satellites picked up six Iraqi divisions moving westward from Baghdad, pulling armaments, including ground-to-ground missiles with launching equipment. The U.S. intelligence community estimated they would be ready for launch by Thursday evening, February 22nd. Okay? Israel placed their security forces on alert and went into planning. The Syrian president, Bashar Assad, granted permission for those six Iraqi divisions to be deployed on the Syrian-Iraqi border. He gave Hezbollah an okay to start sending rockets against Israel, and the U.S. and Israeli government started warning Syria. Also, massive Palestinian terror attacks were being programmed as a signal for a regional flare-up. Yasser Arafat arranged his personal evacuation to Baghdad. So, I mean, all this happened in February of 01. Now, nobody knew about this except, you know, the CIA and the Department of Defense and the British leaders. But this is what happened. Israel said, no, we're not going to let Britain and America and the coalition fighting the Gulf War protect us. We'll protect ourselves. So a message was sent from Jerusalem to Tony Blair, then the Prime Minister of the UK, warning Iraq that Israel was going to do a preemptive strike. This is what they said in literal terms. There will be a neutron bomb that will destroy all six Iraqi divisions, and we will do a low-yield nuclear strike on both Damascus and Baghdad on February 16th, 2001. That was the first time since 1945 that any military declared war with atomic weaponry. Now, for just a second, think about this. The U.S. atomic research was led by a Jew that escaped Europe and fled to the United States and became the leader of the development of atomic weaponry. After World War II, many of those Jewish scientists went back to Israel, and Israel invented the neutron bomb. The Israelis had to have a bomb that would not destroy everything around it. A neutron bomb is unique. It can, within its area of effect, kill all organic life, but not destroy anything else. In fact, if you neutron bombed the area where we're filming this, all of us and all the animals that are around, and it would even wither the plants, would just die. But this wall, this board, all of this equipment here would be fine, intact. This structure would not be affected. A neutron bomb unleashes an invisible, intense ray of radiation that kills organic life but leaves all the buildings intact. Israel said, we invented it and we'll use it and destroy all the armies, plus we'll add to that destructive power Damascus and Baghdad. Well, the button was to be pushed at 7:30 p.m. Thursday evening, and at that moment, the Iraqi surface missiles were stationary, and at 7:30 p.m., everyone stood down, and the divisions began to withdraw from Syria, and Saddam Hussein pulled them back into Baghdad, and the rest is history, you know, the Gulf War and everything that happened. Look back at your slides. What I just described to you was an event too close for comfort. But the events of the end of days are shaping up. Think about it for a minute. Maybe next time the Syrians won't back down. By the way, today Russia is their ally, and Russia has troops installing the most advanced air defense system in the world around Damascus. The new missiles they've equipped Syria with can strike within 40 feet of any spot in Israel, including their parliament, the Knesset, including Dimona, their atomic reactor. Some of Israel's 400-plus atomic weapons may be used to melt Damascus. There's an 8th century BC description of a whirlwind that melts, which might be the prophet Isaiah seeing 2,700 years ago an atomic explosion. Well, let's continue. If you look at your slides, we'll talk about the events of the end of days shaping up when we get to hour 11. But let's go to Isaiah 18 to 20. And this is about the impending conquest of Egypt and Ethiopia. If you look in your Bibles and just pull out Isaiah with me, Isaiah 18:1 says, the land shattered with buzzing wings. This probably speaks of Ethiopia's armada of ships. Ethiopia, the biblical term Cush, is literally the Hebrew word for Ethiopia. It was south of Egypt and included territories belonging to modern Ethiopia. So look at this. Here comes another warning from God to Cush, modern-day Ethiopia. If you keep reading, look at chapter 19. Chapter 19 says, the burden against, oh, here's another one, the pharaonic Egyptians. You know, the mummy-making, pyramid-building. I'm not talking about the largest populated Arab country in northern Africa. I'm talking about the ones that built the pyramids. They are in the doom. And by the way, do you know any that Egyptians, like the ones that built the pyramids, that are alive today? No. Their civilization is gone. Look at verse 11. It talks about Zoan. Tanis is another name for this city. And it says that they are under doom. Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. It talks about Tartan. The Hebrew term is not a proper name. It's a title of the Assyrian army. Ah, here's another one. Assyria. See this list, and I could keep doing this all the way through Isaiah. Isaiah says God pronounces doom on these nations. And guess what? Why are they not existing today? One reason. God's justice. He weighed their country, their culture, their nation in his righteous weights, and he found them lacking. He waited with many of them. If you remember, Jeremiah went and preached in Egypt. The prophet spoke to Moab. Nineveh and Jonah went to Assyria. God patiently waited. But when they did not repent, his wrath poured out. One of the verses that's really good, look at verse 3 of chapter 20. It says this, "Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Ethiopia." Notice what it says. I mean, it's kind of sad. And by the way, naked means he was in his underwear. Isaiah went around with just the little kind of like swaddling clothes, his underwear, and had to walk the entire length of Israel. You know, that's, you know, a strange thing. But look what it says in verse 3. Just as my, what is Isaiah called? Servant. Let me read something to you. Verse 3, as the impending conquest of Ethiopia and Egypt is talked about and Assyria is mentioned, verse 3 of chapter 20 designates Isaiah among a select group. In all the Bible, only Abraham and Moses and Caleb and Job and Eliakim and a very few others are called God's servant. Wow. Isaiah is one that honored God by saying, whatever you want me to do, if you want me to write about events I don't understand, if you want me to declare doom on just about everybody that means anything in this world, I'll just do what you say, even if I don't understand. See, Isaiah didn't understand. In fact, Peter put it this way, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them signified, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. They didn't know the full extent of what they were writing, but they did obey anyway. Back at your slides, Isaiah 18 through 20 is a series of woes and doom upon these nations. The next slide reminds us who they're talking about. The downfall of Egypt was prophesied, and you can look up and I'll just explain this to you. I mean, the picture that is in that slide, you can see those pyramids. Those were built about 2600 BC. Moses in the Exodus was about 1440. So after creation, flood, and Babel, we have in 2600 BC, the pyramids, and the pyramids were all, the main ones were standing when in 2166 BC, Abraham was born. 700 years later, the pyramids are still standing, and in 1445, the Exodus took place with Moses. Wow. This is a 1,200-year-old superpower we're talking about. And what does God say to them? God says, Egypt is going to fall. Jeremiah picks up on, Isaiah is writing about Egypt in this passage in chapter 20. Jeremiah, another prophet, who's a little bit later, Jeremiah is actually prophesying right here at the, this is where Jeremiah is. He's right here at the beginning of the fall of Jerusalem. And he actually lives through the fall of Jerusalem and writes Lamentations as he's looking at the whole city burned. And Jeremiah sees the Babylonians come in 605, they come back in 597, and they finally finish off the work in 586 BC. And so while he is sitting in Jerusalem watching all this, he joins in the writing against Egypt. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 46. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, will punish the multitudes of No. You say, No? Yeah, that's a city in Egypt. That city had been around during the pyramids, during Abraham, during Moses, and it was still around with Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's a long city, long-lasting city. But here are the details. God says that the great Egypt will be struck by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Whoa. Jeremiah 46 adds to Isaiah's prophecy, and Jeremiah names, he said, the king that has whacked Jerusalem three times, named Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come and put an end to this empire. If you go to the British Museum in London, you will find a room devoted to Chaldea and Babylonia. In 568, now I know a lot of people don't like history, but in 568 BC, after 18 years of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, grinding down Jerusalem, he takes his army. He marches the length of the Nile River to what we would call southern Egypt, which they call Upper Egypt, and the coastal area they call Lower Egypt, but the part by Mediterranean is lower, the part that's down the Nile is upper. He goes and marches his whole army and destroys the capital of Egypt that was the longest lasting. Now think, this is what the historians say. After 18 years capturing Israel's southern kingdom, Judah, Nebuchadnezzar marched the length of the Nile all the way to the first cataract at Aswan. He destroyed the capital city of No. Oh, do you know the other name for this city? This is probably what you're waiting for. Thebes. That famous city with all the pharaonic treasures and King Tut's grave and all that, those beautiful buildings were destroyed and left a heap of rubble. And I'll never forget when, taking a group of Holy Land pilgrims, we went to Thebes, and you can still see the rubble. And I remember standing there looking at that rubble and saying, wow, the God of the universe told Isaiah to predict, look how many hundreds of years from 740 to 568. Isaiah said in chapter 20, this is going to happen. Jeremiah added to it detail, and it happened. Look back at your slides. So Egypt faced the wrath of God. In chapter 21, God says that the Medes are going to take Babylon. And this is what Isaiah said in Isaiah. Look with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 21, it says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. And the Lord talks about Elam, verse 2, Media, verse 2, and look at verse 9. And look, here comes a chariot with horsemen. And he answered, look at verse 9, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, he's already talked about it. Back up to chapter 13 of Isaiah in verse 6. Verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Lord. Who is getting destroyed? Look at verse 1 of chapter 13, the burden against Babylon. Now, what does the Lord say is going to happen? We'll look down at the slides. God said the Medes are going to take Babylon, because you know who adds to everything that Isaiah said right here in 13:21-22. Look who else is a prophet of God. And the famous handwriting on the wall event with Daniel in chapter 5 is saying, look at this map, that Babylon, this is the Empire of Babylon right here. They go from the city of Babylon down to the water, around the Fertile Crescent, all the way to the borders, and then all the way down here to Thebes, and to No. That's what the Babylonians did. Now this shows this is the Medo-Persian Empire that succeeded, but look what the Bible says. Babylon here, and let me get rid of all this. It says Babylon is going to be destroyed by this group of people, the Medes. Okay, let's open our Bibles to chapter 5 of Daniel. I want you to see this. It's so amazing. So you're in Isaiah. Go to the right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Keep going. Right after Ezekiel, there it is, Daniel. Now go to chapter 5. And chapter 5 starts with Belshazzar. And you remember the king made this big feast, and he took all the vessels, verse 2, from Jerusalem, from the house of God, verse 3. And look what happens in verse 5. The same hour, the finger of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand in the plaster. Now let's come over here. In the plaster. This is plaster right here. So, oh, guess what? If you go to the British Museum, they actually have the decorations of that very hall where the handwriting on the wall took place. It's a historic reminder that this event really happened. This is the night in 539 BC that the Babylonian Empire ends. And here's what happens. In the same hour, the finger of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand. This is unbelievable. These are God's amazing details. Babylon did not come on the scene for 135 years, till 135 years after Isaiah wrote. But God sees them and tells what would happen. A quiet Hebrew prophet sat down at his writing table, and the Spirit of the God of the universe hovered over him and breathed out through him to pen the events that would alter the direction of human history. Babylon would fall. The hand appears opposite the lampstand, verse 5 of Daniel 5, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance, verse 6, changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against one another. Now that is a graphic description of someone that is like just about ready to have a heart attack. They're so scared. They're just shaking and quaking. And he was the king of the first and greatest empire that God said is the head of gold, of the image of all the empires of human history. This was the golden empire. This was the wealthiest. This is the most beautiful and luxurious of all the empires. The head of gold was Babylon. And this is what happens. Keep going down to verse 28 of chapter 5. Well, I'll start in 25. Then the inscription that was written on the wall was four words: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation, Daniel says, of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, verse 27, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Hey, look back at your slide. God said that the Medes and the Persians were going to come and take away the kingdom. Now, look back with me at chapter 5, verse 28. Then Belshazzar gave the commandment, clothed Daniel with a purple chain, put gold around his neck, and made a proclamation that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. What's that? Well, he had a dad and he had a grandfather, and they were still around. He had a dad and he was here, and Daniel would be the third. So Belshazzar still had his father, who, instead of his son becoming the next ruler, the three generations, he said, I'm going to make Daniel the third generation, or the third in command of the kingdom. But look what happens. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Verse 31. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years of age. Look back at your map. That was the launch of the Medo-Persian, see it right here, empire, that went from the border of India up to what we would call the bottom of Russia and the Soviet Union, including all that was Assyria, all that was Egypt, all the way over to the borders of Greece. Wow. That is an unbelievable empire. Now, let's think about it. You can look up. Daniel is summoned hastily to the banqueting hall. He's old and stooped as he shuffles. He has served for 70 years in the Babylonian Empire. He looks at the 70-foot-high palace walls and past the first 50 feet of royal blue at the top in the plaster. A horribly large hand is suspended, its finger outstretched. It's scribing on the wall a terse four-word eviction notice. Impending judgment foretold by Isaiah is now coming due. Herodotus, the Roman historian, confirms that on the night Cyrus waded through the shallow waters of a diverted canal into Babylon to conquer and fulfill the promise, the city fades, never to return until modern times. Amazing. Continuing looking at your slides, that is an amazing prophecy, but there are more. Go to Isaiah 23 in your Bible, and I'm just going to rapidly describe these things to you. What you see in this map is the prophecy of chapter 23. The prophecy of chapter 23 was that Tyre, this island right here, city would fall and would be destroyed. Now, what's interesting was the fulfillment of that is right here. Do you see what this is? A mole, that's this extension from the, this is the mainland, this is an island, and this is a causeway, we would call it, not a mole, that was built by Alexander the Great. That is predicted by Ezekiel, or by Isaiah, and then in detail predicted step by step by Ezekiel, and that's what happened. Tyre was under siege five times, and each time they attacked, but it never is fulfilled what it says in chapter 23. Look at your slides there. See what it says? The burden against what? Tyre. Their ships go all the way to Tarshish. These are the Phoenicians. And it says these are their cities, Tyre and Sidon right there. But it says, watch out, verse 10, that God is going to stretch out his hand over the sea. He's going to shake the kingdoms. God has given his command. And it says, the land of the Chaldeans and the people of Assyria are waste. And now it shall come to pass that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. And it's going to go into destruction. Well, back up to this drawing here. Let me read to you what happens. Or I'll just tell you. You can look up. What happened is, the Babylonians tried to get it, the Medes tried to get it, the Persians tried to get it. All of them attacked, but look at the slide. They only got this part. They only got the coastal city of Tyre. They didn't get to the island until the final and fifth attack, which is described right here in Ezekiel 26, when Alexander took all of the material of the city, all the ruins here, and built this causeway and finally took this island fortress and destroyed it. You can look up now from the slide. God keeps his word. God watches. He's patient. His justice doesn't change. And finally, his wrath is fulfilled. And it was. Continuing back to slides, chapter 23. Tyre the Magnificent was prophesied in 740 BC by Isaiah. It was destroyed in exact the detail that God says in 332. And that is incomprehensible statistically speaking. In fact, there's a book that says Dr. Stoner illustrates how impossible it would be for all the details. Look up for a second. Did you know what Ezekiel said? Ezekiel said that the island of the Phoenicians called Tyre would be made flat and that people would spread their nets and dry them, fishermen would. And he said that the dust would be picked up and would be cast in the sea. That's what Ezekiel and Isaiah predicted, and it didn't happen for hundreds of years. But if you took every detail, that they would be attacked, that they would be leveled, that the dust would be thrown into the sea, that the island would become flat and bald and uninhabited, and that fishermen would spread their nets, each one of those exponentially raises the possibility of it happening statistically, but it did. Okay, the next slide. God's prophecies are incomprehensible statistical probabilities, but they happen. Isaiah 28 has the same level of prophecy for Ephraim, that's the northern part of Israel, and the Assyrian captivity are predicted. You remember this slide. This is the picture of when this event took place in Isaiah 28. Those are some of the poor, unfortunate northern Israel inhabitants that are impaled by the Assyrians. Chapter 29 of Isaiah warns Jerusalem itself that there is going to be hard times coming. And take your Bibles with me and let's just look at something that's repeated over and over in Isaiah. It actually starts in 28. So on your way, just stop in 28. And it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards in Ephraim." That's verse 1. Now look at chapter 29. "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." There are six woes in a row. They are in chapter 28, 1, chapter 29, 1, chapter 29, 15, chapter 30, chapter 31, chapter 33. Each of these woes is God adding to this list. See, here he adds Ephraim, Ephraim. And every one of those, remember, have died because they didn't repent. Then, look down at your slides. Jerusalem itself is warned. And chapter 30, God starts turning his warnings back to the nation of Egypt. And what the Lord says is, in chapter 30, that And let's turn there, chapter 30, verse 33, and you can look there with me. It says this, "For Topheth was established of old, yes, for the king it's prepared. He has made it deep and large, its pyre with fire and wood, like the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it." Now, this is at the tail end of this warning to Jerusalem that Assyria is coming to attack them. You see, look down at your slides, it says Jerusalem's warned and the Assyrian captivity. So in chapter 28, see, in chapter 28, Assyria is coming toward Israel. They hit the north. They don't come to Jerusalem. God protects them. But Jerusalem is warned. And so during this time of chapter 30 to 32, Jerusalem goes to Egypt and says, "Protect us against the Assyrians." Okay, so that's the flow of what's happening. Now look again at your Bible and look what it says in chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 33. Tophet, let me read to you. Tophet is literally, the word Tophet means abomination. Israel had burned their human sacrifices there. Remember, the kings of Israel got into these false pagan Moloch worshiping where they would actually burn their sons to appease the fertility god, to make their cattle produce, their fields produce, their wives have children. It was human sacrifice. It was horrible. Topheth was where that took place. It was a place which after that became a place of garbage dump burning. Now, who are we talking about, though? We're talking to Jerusalem. But he said, look what it says, that Topheth will become with the breath of the Lord like a stream of fire and brimstone. But what is the context? Back up to verse 27 of chapter 30. He talks about the coming wrath of the Lord from verse 27 down to 31 about one of the nations up here on this list. You see it right there? Assyria. Now, pause and let me tell you what happened. A king of Assyria, the last king of Assyria, this is his name, Sardanapalus. Last king of Assyria. The Assyrians were actually pillagers and marauders. They just went and conquered and hauled all the loot back, and they didn't build a lot of buildings and a lot of structure in all the places they conquered. They just were like plunderers, and they brought it all to Nineveh, to their capital city, where Jonah preached. But in the year 612 B.C., Sardanapalus was sitting in Nineveh with all of his stuff, and a flood. There was torrential rains for a week, Herodotus, the historian, tells us. And the Tigris and Euphrates rivers got so full that they started overflowing their banks. And the city of Nineveh had a moat around it that was made from the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the confluence of them. It was kind of like a natural defense, and they had bridges over the river. But the rivers got so overflowed that they started hitting the walls of Nineveh, and the walls of Nineveh, which were made from mud bricks baked in ovens, they began to crumble, and Sardanapalus saw his horrible enemies, the Babylonians. Remember, Assyria was conquered by Babylon. Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians. The way Assyria fell was that flood, and by the way, the doom of Nineveh is in the book of Nahum. I'm not covering that, but Nahum said, a flood will wash away, and that was another prophecy, and it happened, and the walls fell. So Sardanapalus saw the Babylonian army coming through the walls, and he ordered that all of his treasures of his palace in Nineveh be piled up. And on top of the treasures, he put all of his furniture, and then he had his wives put there, and then he had his throne carried, and on top of this pyre, a stack, like a campfire, Sardanapalus sat on his little throne with all of his gold and silver and all of his precious vessels and all of his furniture and all of his wives, and he had his army set fire to it. And he burned to death rather than give those old Babylonians one bit of my treasure. Now look back at chapter 30, because Isaiah predicted this. Assyria, verse 31, the place where you punished for the Lord, verse 32, you're going to be like Tophet. And you will make a deep and large pyre, your fire with much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone kindles it. That's the woe against Assyria that was made 8 centuries before Christ and happens 6 centuries. So 200 years before, God said, Assyria is going to burn in a pyre. And it happened. Okay, back to your... See, we'll never get through the slides if I talk this much about everyone. Chapter 33, the focus goes to Jerusalem. It's another woe, 33:1. Jerusalem and its coming deliverance. By the time we get to chapter 34, in the next slide, we start seeing what Isaiah says in Isaiah 34:4, and you can look up and read it with me. It says this in Isaiah 34:4. All the hosts of heaven will be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. That is Revelation chapter 6. That's an exact quote that is in Revelation 6 from Isaiah. And what this is saying is that now God is starting to tell Israel, look back at your slides, that just like Israel is going to go through judgment, all the nations of the earth are going to feel that judgment. And then Isaiah transitions in chapter 35 into talking about the kingdom blessings. And what that means is, and look up here at the drawing, the Isaiah says that Jerusalem's going to fall. There's going to be even more devastation for Israel. Isaiah didn't understand how long. But then Isaiah says in the tribulation, God is going to start turning, this is 34:4 of Isaiah, God is going to start turning his wrath away from Israel, and he starts working with Israel, and he's going to put his wrath on the nations. And then starting in chapter, back up here, 35 onward, it's talking about the kingdom blessings. Look in your Bible, Isaiah 35:1, it says the desert is going to bloom as the rose. That's part of the promises. The desert turning into a garden is one of those millennial promises. Remember I said that so much of Isaiah is about that. Look at chapter 35, verse 6. It says the lame are going to be restored and sing. That is during the millennium. There aren't even going to be people that are seriously ill. So all that's going to happen. Now real quickly, look back at your slides. What is the justice of God? Will all who will ever live are born holding two candles. They're born holding two candles, conscience and creation. And all the nations have been wicked in the sight of God. And as it says in Romans 2:5, he's treasuring up. So everyone is without excuse. That's what it says back here in Romans 1 and Psalm 19. And because they're without excuse, God treasures up his wrath. And because God treasures up his wrath, nations die. That's the message of this section of Isaiah. Every nation that God names, that he weighs with his just system, are extinct, except for one. And that is Israel, because he has made a covenant and has future promises, and they will one day be the center of the world, which we'll cover in hour 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that you are watching and that you keep your word, and we can trust you because you are weighing, even this moment, our lives in your balance. I pray that all who are listening and watching this will come in simple faith, calling on you, clinging to you, O Christ, and knowing that they are forever secure in your great salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.